Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 24 through 33. But I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of the Chaldea for all their evil that they have done in Zion before your eyes, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys the whole earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags, and I will make you a burnt out mountain. They will not take from you even a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but you will be a desolate forever, declares the Lord. Lift up a signal in the land, blow a trumpet among the nations. Consecrate the nations against her. Summon against her the kingdoms of Ararat and Benai and Ashkenaz. Appoint a marshal against her. Bring up the horses like bristly locusts. Consecrate the nations against her, the kings of the Medes, their governors and their prefects, and every land of their dominion, so that the land quakes and writhes for the purpose of the Lord against Babylon. Stand to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitants. The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They stay in the strongholds. Their strength is exhausted. They are becoming like women. Their dwelling places are set on fire. The bars of their gates are broken. One courier runs to meet another, and another messenger to meet another. To tell the king of Babylon that his city has been captured from the end to end. The fords also have been seized, and they have burned the marshes with fire, and the men of war are terrified. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. At the time it is stamped firm. Yet in a little while, the time of harvest will come for her. Thank you. You may be seated.
I think one of the most difficult things in preaching is deciding what not to say. Because, you get in the Word of God and it just is inexhaustible. There's so many things that we could talk about within this particular passage, but we really want to emphasize the focus of the text, specifically that God has sent a destroying wind. If you look at the beginning of chapter 51, that's really what sets the stage for the whole chapter. It starts off in chapter 51, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm going to rouse against Babylon and against the inhabitants of," actually it's probably pronounced, "Levkum, the spirit of a destroyer," or "the wind destroying." It's an interesting phrase, because what he now is going to say is that he is going to destroy Babylon, who is the destroying mountain. So you have different destroyers, don't you? Which is a very interesting point if you think about it, because there are different kinds of destruction. One of the things that we see specifically with Babylon is that Babylon really signifies a kind of destruction that is a moral destruction. It allures and calls us away. It's an interesting picture. And so there is a degradation that comes through the allurement of sin, and that's the picture of Babylon. It calls you away. In Revelation chapter 17, chapter 18, we see the picture of Babylon being addressed as the great harlot, meaning that the harlot is calling you away from a love to God, a love and devotion to God. That's why 1 John says, love not the world. We have a love affair with the world, the things of the world. And this is an interesting picture of the world being kind of a harlot that calls us away from God, keeps us from loving God the way that we should. So it is that kind of destruction that she represents, or the world represents. What it is also referring to within the passage is that there is an evil that is cruel, and more specifically, that seems to just love devouring. It's interesting when in Daniel chapter 11, when it speaks of the Antichrist, we refer to him as the Antichrist, coming in that final day, it says that he will not love women. He really won't even go after wealth. His only God is fortress, or more specifically, war. So it reveals to us that there is a force that is actually more destructive than the destructive one. And God is going to use that force to destroy the destructive one, and then he's going to destroy the destroyer. And it's an interesting picture that we see within the passage. The question that we have to ask ourselves, and hopefully we'll even answer that enigma that I threw out, but the question that we have to ask ourselves is, why send the destroyer? And as we've been going through, we've been seeing in this particular chapter what God is using the destroyer for. In fact, it's actually addressed towards the end, verse 33, that we looked at of this reading. And it says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor." Once again, as we talked about at the very beginning of this chapter, he made mention of the blowing away of the worthless, and it's kind of like removing, really, literally, the chaff from the wheat, or the worthless from the valuable. And what does that actually mean? Well, what is happening is that the destroyer comes in and literally blows away that which is fake, so that the only thing standing is what is real. That's why God says, you know, in the final days, you don't have to fret. Why? Well, if you have real faith, you'll be standing. So what God does through the work of the destroyer is he begins to reveal that which is real and that which is fake, that which is waste, and that which is beneficial. And these things begin to be revealed through this. As we looked a little bit further in the chapter, we realized that one of the purposes of the destroyer as well is to really distinguish between those that are weak and those that are wicked. More specifically, there are people that tempt, and there are people that are being tempted. There are people that trip up, and there are people that stumble. And God actually reveals in the time of the destroyer the difference between those. Up to a certain point, the distinction is almost invisible. But God, during the difficulties of life, begins to reveal the distinction of the two. And then God uses the destroyer to expose the vulnerability of sin. That means that man has a tendency to perceive that certain things are pretty secure, are pretty safe. And what God does is he brings in the destroyer. He goes, okay, so when the destroyer comes, how safe are you now? So he begins to reveal, for instance, how unreliable and how deceptive and how insecure and disappointing many of the things, like in the particular text that we were looking at. Man has his walls, right? Well, I'm going to build a wall. Okay, well, true destruction comes in. How powerful, how strong is that wall? Well, I have my commerce, and the picture is, of course, the great river that flowed through. And my commerce and my finances and my money is going to save me. He goes, okay, when difficulty comes, what do you have left? And so all the way through, he is revealing that things, as we go through, that are going to disappoint us, are going to be grievous in our life, and are going to be leaving us empty. Sin leaves you empty. Your perception is, of course, the lie of sin is that it's going to fulfill all your desires and you're going to be happy ever after. But then destruction comes in and you go, okay, I guess that's not true. And it's really the graciousness of God that reveals these things. Last week we looked specifically over the fact that destroyer will come and really display the sovereignty of God. The bottom line is, who really is in charge? I mean, man will say, I'm in charge. But you have destroying agents come in and you go, okay, he's not standing. So Who controls all things? Well, you begin to see during the time of great hardship and pain and suffering, who really is in charge. So man has a way of displaying his arrogance during those times, and shaking his fist at God, but at the very end result, who's in control? And the destroyer one reveals this way. As we come to the passage today, we're going to be looking specifically over the fact that God has sent the destroyer to destroy the destructive ones and the necessity of that. And as we have talked specifically about Babylon, of course, this is what he's going to be mentioning within the passage in verse 24, in which God is going to repay Babylon for their work. Now, once again, I want you to see the distinction of Babylon as a destroyer as compared to the destroyer that comes to wipe them out. There is an evil that just wants to destroy. There is a destructiveness that is enveloped in sin. And sin in and of itself is destructive. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6 in verse 23, the wages of sin is death. So he's letting us know that that which man perceives to oftentimes be, you know, a thing of value and worth is really that which is going to bring us harm and destruction and pain and sorrow. And so as we look at the passage in particular, verses 24 through 33, what I want you to see is that God is revealing to us the destructiveness of the sin of our lives and why that has, why Babylon has to be destroyed. You go, wait a minute, all the stores, all the wonderful things, and he goes, they're not the wonderful things, they're the things that are destroying your life. And he's going to reveal that within the passage. If you look with me in verse 24, but I will repay Babylon. This is a point that really is a springboard for the whole paragraph. Repay, making reference to the fact of retribution, more specifically, full compensation for what you've been doing. Babylon's been at work. What is Babylon doing? Well, obviously, Babylon is alluring us to do certain things. Now, once again, as you back up all the way, and we won't read through these chapters, but as you back up chapter 46 through 49, he begins to talk about all those nations that literally surrounded little Israel. As you look at those nations, he begins to point out certain proclivities and tendencies that they have that are sinful. But what he also states is they all came from their mother. And he makes mention specifically that the mother is Babylon. So the point is that he shows specificity of each in each of the countries, but they all come from the same mother. And that mother is the great city of Babylon, as goes all the way back to Genesis 10, Genesis 11, in which Nimrod builds this tower in defiance to God. In fact, you back up 51 and look at verse 1, against the inhabitants of Lev Kum, or more specifically, those who rise up against God. And that's what, I mean, it's an interesting picture, isn't it? They're building a tower, rising up. Why? Against God. So it's an interesting picture that really never made a whole lot of sense to me. You know, man just keeps trying to make himself higher and higher and higher and higher. Finally goes into outer space, and but we did it. And God says, the only thing you did was you ran out of oxygen. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. But man perceives that in some way he's getting a foothold on grandiosity, and God says, you're only killing yourself. And it's the wisdom of man that tries to rebel and perceive it as victory. So as you look at the passage, he's going to say, I'm going to repay Babylon because Babylon is that great source of allurement away from God, and I'm going to repay Babylon for what she's done. Now, he's going to list some of those things, and that's what's so interesting within the passage. But he's also going to show us that there's a destruction that comes by virtue of being in Babylon or being a part of Babylon. Verse 24, it reads this way. But I will give full compensation or repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil. Now, once again, the emphasis, of course, is that which is calamitous, hurtful, painful that they brought into the lives of people. that starts off looking, I mean, Babylon has a way of making things look, ooh, shiny and wonderful and glorious. And you step back and you go, wow, that's tall, that's grand, that's big, that's majestic. That's alluring is what it is. But everything in there is pain and sorrow and disappointment and all those other things. So as you look at the passage, you begin to see, I mean, Jeremiah 50, verse 2, or goes into the text and talks about Bel and Marduk, and it talks about, obviously, those that perceive themselves as being lord, these defiance. In fact, if you look at Marduk and the symbolism that was used to describe Marduk, it is the serpent. So the grand desire, when you look at Nebuchadnezzar, Nebu was the worship of basically wisdom and knowledge. So you can just see the serpent coming into the lives of people, and they begin to worship the serpent rather than the creator. So it's an interesting thing. But what do they use? What does Babylon use? Well, Isaiah 47 says they use astrology, use spells, sorceries. I mean, they're drugging you to get you to believe them. So, interesting passage. I will repay Babylon, all the inhabitants of Chaldea, for all their evil which they have done in Zion before your eyes, which gives a picture of allurement, right? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boast of pride of life. You know, that's why Scripture says faith comes by hearing. Just close your eyes a minute. Quit looking at the world and listen to me. I love you, God says. Now open your eyes. And you see things differently. But if you allow your eyes to cause you to seeing is not believing. Hearing is believing. Because it tugs at the heart. Hearing tugs at the heart. So, behold, I am against you, verse 25. O destroying mountain. Interesting picture, isn't it? The mountain of Babylon, the building of it. The reason why it's such an interesting picture is that it's not a mountain that he's referring to that he made in the geographical region. It is the mountain that they made. And why is God against Babylon, O destroying mountain? Because you've destroyed people by virtue of alluring them in pride. See, that's why as you go through the different nations from chapter 46 to 49, it starts off with Egypt, and every one of them are really rooted in pride. The perception is, well, pride, what can pride do? Pride doesn't do anything. Well, I mean, look at Egypt. What did pride do to Egypt? Made them oppressive. You say, well, so? Well, what it just did was it destroyed love. You see, Babylon destroys things. And, well, I can actually, you know, I'm better than everybody else. I'm going to exalt myself better above everybody else. Okay, all right. But you'll become oppressive. You won't become more loving. The higher you exalt yourself, the more oppressive you become. Watch. And that's exactly what happens. And that's why the old phrase is power corrupts. All right. Absolute power corrupts that. Because you can't handle the power. Right? Can't. So Babylon is saying, you know, you're better than everybody else. Of course, they're using you in that. But they're exalting you and robbing you of probably one of the greatest gifts that you could actually give. As you go through the different nations, you see that man, through the Philistines, embraces cruelty. The perception is that I'll gain much. He says the only thing you gain is treachery. And you literally, if you think about it, you destroy compassion. I mean, how valuable is compassion? I think it's the most valuable, one of the most valuable things you could ever have. Well, follow the way of the world. It'll teach you how to destroy it. And you can see why it's perceived as a destroying mountain. I mean, we embrace selfishness, you know, like the Moabites. You know, it's all about me. But the only thing that makes is it makes you delusional. And, you know, you want to destroy something very important, you're going to lose your mind. One of the things about arrogance is that it literally destroys. I know people are concerned, especially as we get older, you know, I want to preserve my mind. And good luck with that. But what will preserve your mind is stay away from pride. Because almost in every case that I see in Scripture that there's a problem with the mind going awry, it's directly connected with pride. See, but Babylon is destroying your mind. It's the arrogance that is literally destroying you. You're going to have problems. And let me show you how this works. Your arrogance, your pride, your selfishness is going to focus on who? Okay. You know what that's going to cause? Depression. Your pride, your arrogance is not going to let you forgive people. You know what that's going to cause? Yeah, it's going to cause all kinds of schizophrenic paranoia in your life that is going to cause you to literally lose your mind. So all I'm saying is that that which you embrace in the world, i.e. Babylon, which Babylon is telling you, be selfish, you know. It's all about you. But you're going to lose. You look at another nation, and he talks about the riches that the only thing it's going to do is make you greedy and going to take away generosity. And generosity, I think, was one of the, it's more blessed to give than receive. Have you ever tried that? It really works. It really makes you a lot happier. You know, some people give and they get upset because somebody doesn't give them thanks or something like that. I go, okay, you didn't really give. But when you give as unto the Lord, wow, it's just such a wonderful thing, isn't it? I mean, what a gift that is, that God allows us to be. Connie and I have oftentimes talked about we'd much rather be givers than takers. I mean, if we had a choice, who wouldn't want? And the grace of God that allows us to be generous. But you know, Babylon is trying to take you away from that. Babylon is trying to destroy that generous spirit and that heart that wants to do it. I mean, we embrace exaltation, you know, like the Edomites, and the only thing that makes us is vulnerable and takes away our safety. Because the more you exalt yourself, the more, really, the more paranoid and fearful you're going to become. Exalt yourself, invite fear, and make yourself vulnerable. The higher you lift yourself up, it's an interesting picture of the Edomites, the higher you lift yourself up, the further you fall. So, you know, it's literally robbing us of things. You know, we embrace isolation like the Arabs within the text, and the only thing that happens is we feel more insecure. We think that we're going to feel more secure by isolating ourselves, but we don't. It actually takes away our security. And, you know, finally, last but not least, we embrace the skill and we embrace prowess, but you want to hear something funny? When you elevate your skill and your prowess, you know the only thing that makes you? A commodity. That's the only thing that makes you. People begin liking you because you produce this. And that's what your relationships are based on. And how sad is that? So, you know, Babylon is really depriving us of worth, depriving us of security, depriving us of feelings and fellowship and safety and a sound mind and love and compassion. And Babylon is destroying your life. See, that's the point of the passage. So why is God against Babylon, verse 25? Yeah, see, this is really a cumulative effect that chapter 46 through 49 has been literally clarifying all these things. 50 starts off with, I'm against Babylon, and 51 just specifies. So as we come into verse 25, behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroy the whole earth. Right? You've allured the whole earth, declares the Lord. And I will stretch out my hand against you, I will roll you down from the crags. It's an interesting picture, I think. It's a picture of God saying, you know, in your arrogance, you have defied my laws. One of the laws being gravity. And God gives an interesting picture of you'll just roll down. You're not going to win this. I will make you a burnt out mountain. That's an interesting phrase too. Because if you go all the way back to the beginning of building the Tower of Babel, do you remember how they built it? Burnt brick. Yeah. So they're burning brick. Now this is man defying God by saying, we're not going to use common rock. We're going to make our own rock. And we're going to burn brick. And by this, we're actually going to put tar in the side. So we're going to defy God in so many ways. And God goes, the only thing you're doing is producing a mountain that burns well. I will make you a burnt mountain, and they will not take from you even a stone. Nothing's going to be left, not even a cornerstone, not even a... And both points of this is, interestingly enough, stone is aban. You take out the A, is ben, and you take ben, and what is that? Son. Yeah. Children are perceived as the building block of man. So that's why you call him Ben or son. So he's a building block. So he says, you're not going to have a building block, and you're not going to have the corner would be a chief or a ruler. Nobody's going to be left. And he's talking about the physical building as well. But it's an interesting analogy within the text. They will not take from you even a stone or a corner nor a stone for your foundations, but you will be desolate. How long? Forever, right. What the passage is telling us, that God's going to destroy this destroying mountain forever. There's going to be comfort in this. Initially, you're reading it, you're going, I don't know if I feel real good about that. You read in verse 27, lift up a signal in the land. Now, of course, what God is wanting us to do is, this is going to be a sign to who? Well, if you look in the phrase, blow a trumpet among the nations to the nations. So basically, the world is going to see what you're not supposed to be trusting in. The very things that you've been trusting in are the things that have been destroying your life, albeit gradually. That's what we call it, degradation. It's degrading, but it's not sudden. And you put the frog in the pot, and you slowly boil him. He doesn't even know it. That's what's been happening when you think about it in Babylon. Lift up a signal in the land. Blow a trumpet among the nations. Consecrate the nations against her. Summon against her the kingdoms of Ararat, Mene, and Ashkenaz. Appoint a marshal against her. Bring up horses like bristly locusts. That's a very interesting picture to me. Because when you look at these individual kingdoms that he's summoning, look specifically, Ararat, Mene, Ashkenaz. See all three of those? That's basically Armenia. But more specifically, in that time, it was literally described as Gog and Magog. God being kind of the chief, Magog being more the land, according to Ezekiel. But the point was, is this is a very hostile place. Josephus writes about this particular area, and actually what's interesting is that in the Dead Sea Scrolls they found quite a bit of information about this area. And just to kind of sum it up, these are very hostile people that live in this area. And if we could describe them, basically where the Mongols come from, the Vikings, the Huns, the Scythians. And you go, okay, those are like nice people, right? No, these are like people, and historically were cannibalistic. So what is God saying? You want destruction? I'll give you destruction. Babylon, all their life has been, you know, slowly destroying people's lives. God says, okay, that's not even destroying. I want to see really destroying. And so when we know that he's bringing under the control of the Medes and the Persians, but he's bringing these hordes of people that are just going to devastate. I mean, they just, the best description for him is they love killing people. They love doing it. And scripture is revealing, okay, there's two kinds of cruelty, two kinds of evil. One is, of course, the destructive of the moral, which is destroying you. But there is a destruction that just likes destroying, and I'm going to send them. And it's an interesting picture as you look at the passage, as he says, I'm summoning all of these peoples against, and he really picks out the worst of the worst within the text. Of course, the Chaldeans themselves being, as is described in Haggai, I mean, if you can just picture the way that they love to defeat people is they just take hooks, push them through the body, and drag the bodies as they're kicking and screaming. And that's why the prophet says, why would you let these people do this who treat people like fish? They gather them together and they drag them with their hooks. And why would you let them do this? The Chaldeans were the most cruel of people, which is really interesting as well, that it was the Chaldeans that were in charge of Babylon, which had not been historically in the past, but at this time were, and they're the most cruel of people. They will last 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, you won't hardly find a genealogy of them. It's very interesting. Other nations will take over that region of Babylon, but not. The Chaldeans will be gone, basically. So God is using these horrific forces to destroy the influence of this nation. And he says in verse 28, consecrate the nations against her, the kings, the Medes. It's actually saying who's leading, who's controlling, who will bring in the kingdom. But the ones that he's using, I mean, he's using all kinds of horrible people to make sure he's going to win this battle. I mean, look, if you want to go in and destroy people, you don't want to bring in the ballet dancers. You want to bring in, you know, somebody that's really mean to do it. So consecrate the nations against her, the kings of the Medes, their governors, and all the prefects of the land or their dominion. Of course, at that time, the Medes and the Persians were pretty much ruling much of the country. So the land quakes and it rises for the purpose of the Lord against Babylon stand, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitants. The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. This is an interesting point. And we're actually going to list 3 points that come from Jeremiah 9, again, verse 23, and that is that man puts his trust in strength, man puts his trust in his wisdom, man puts his trust in his treasures or the things that he has. And so in each case, God is going to destroy those things. If you look at the passage, it says in verse 30, the mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting, which fighting actually is the word consume, which they're consuming people. He's going to stop completely. They're consuming people. They stay in the strongholds. Their strength is exhausted. They can't fight anymore. It's dried up. They become like women, which maybe not the women of today, because I know they're a lot stronger. But they've become like women. And his point is that they're fearful and they're running and they're afraid. And what happened? Well, God has taken away their strength and the power, which was used to, well, if you look a little bit further, their dwelling places are set on fire. Dwelling places are set on fire. Dwelling places. Dwelling places, literally within the text, is not simply the fact that they're dwelling there, but it's actually where we get the word tabernacle. And more specifically, making reference to not only the fact that they have homes, but the fact that they have made homes for their gods. And not only that they have made homes for their gods, but they have burned their children in the homes of their gods. So why is God burning down their dwelling places? You see, man takes his strength and takes his power and uses it to burn people. And he uses his power to encage people and to captivate people and to break people So what is God going to do? Well, the dwelling places are going to be set on fire. Their bars and their gates are broken. Because that's what they've been using. I mean, Nimrod starts off the kingdom, and it says that literally he was a hunter of men. What does that mean? He enslaved men. So he used power to take man, give him power, and what does he do? He burns people and he breaks them. That's what he does. So God says, I'm paying you back. That's what you've been doing to people. This is what you're going to do. Then verse 31. I love verse 31. It's a great, great passage. And actually, very historically correct. Of course, we know that. But verse 31. The courier runs to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to tell the king of Babylon that his city has been captured from one end to the other. I think it was in the writings of Aristotle Politics, but one of the ancient documents records that it was 2 days. The Medes and Persians had conquered Babylon for 2 days before everybody knew about it. They had already been completely captivated for two whole days, but it took longer than that for the message to get out. It's a very interesting point. And the point is, if you think about it, is really it's an attack against the wisdom of man, because the wisdom of man is that, I mean, it really comes from Babylon. If you know enough, well, I mean, come on. We watch the news, we watch the weather, and what are they doing? Well, many times they're prognosticating what's going to happen, and what are they telling you? Well, you can depend on us. And we'll take care of you. We'll save you. And God goes, okay, so that's like the wisdom of man, right? So you think if you know it's going to happen, you could do something about it. I tell you it's going to happen so fast, you won't even have time to get the message out. The time you start running to get the message, that's why it says the Lord comes quickly. That's what it's referring to. When he comes, wait, let me get my house in order. You won't have time. It's done. By the time he comes, it's over before you could even know it. So an interesting point is as he begins to attack, of course, obviously, the media messengers to reveal the deception of the security that they try to build in themselves. But that's what Babylon does. And it fundamentally says, you know, if you have enough knowledge, if you have enough warning ahead of time, we can do something about it. That's not true. Who's in control? Who ever has stopped being in control? See, I mean, God has always been there. So tell the king the message is going to be too late. By the time, by the time Belshazzar got the message, hey, the kingdom's gone, he's dead. You know, I mean, it's over. That's why Daniel says, keep your money. You're not even going to have a chance to reward me with it. Verse 32, the fords also have been seized. Now, what he's talking about in this particular verse is basically it's where the ferries crossed over. And more specifically, it's a place in which they would bring the boats and the ships in order to bring the goods and the commerce and the wealth and the riches. And, it's the final and last thing that man puts his trust in. And what is that? Money. It's all going to dry up. Of course, we know what happened. The Medes and the Persians went back to the river. They, strangely enough, a number of years before this, somebody had already tested this theory. You know, could we actually stop up the Euphrates to where we could dam it up? And they were damming it up so they could, you know, use it in canals and waterways and helping different ways. So they figured out they already, so all the stuff was there for them to dam it up again. So all the Medes and the Persians had to do was dam up the river. They walk right under the wall because, of course, they had built a wall over the Euphrates. And it dried up not only the great river, but all the canals that they had made, and all of the, if you look within the passage, they have burned the marshes, actually probably the best way I can describe that would, they have burned the reservoirs and the canals, great pools in which they had reservoirs as well as a place in which they had large ships docked to gather their wares. And through this, all of these places are now dry. They're not only dry, they're on fire. So the things that they had put their trust in are burning up in front of their very eyes. And of course, that was the source of life because that was their source of finances. They have burned marshes with fire and their men of war are terrified. They don't know what to do. Verse 33, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. I've used Babylon to reveal the genuineness of your heart, but now it's over. And he brings in the destroyer to destroy. Now what's interesting to me is that the same kind of picture is given earlier about Assyria. You know, Assyria is my rod of anger and I'm going to use. And what God is saying is, and it's important for you to understand this. What God is saying is, I'm picking up a rod, but I want you to know that it's not me that's beating you. It's the rod that's beating you. It's an interesting picture. One of the reasons why, you know, really Scripture says that if you're going to discipline your child, discipline with a rod. Because you don't want the child identifying you as the one, but you want the child identifying, when you pick up that rod, this is punishment coming. When you come to me and come into my arms, this is me hugging you. See? And when he sends his love, he sends his right hand. He sends his arm, right? So it's the power of God that comes to save. There's some interesting points in this. And what he's revealing is that those that won't receive his love are destined to be destroyed by destroyings. In other words, why is there a hell? Because people embrace destruction. They won't let go of it. God is saying throughout Scripture, let go of destruction. Man says, no, I love destruction. He goes, well, the only way, see, there is a purpose for the destroyers, and the purpose of the destroyers is to subdue evil. That's the only thing it can do. Give you another picture. We have this thing called law. Law is a destroyer, just to let you know that. That's why Romans 13 says, don't carry a sword for nothing. What do you think they have a sword for? They punish. So that when Paul says the law is for the lawless, what he's saying is that destructive people have to be destroyed. It's the only way you can deal with it. Why? Because they don't embrace the other alternative. So what you have is you have pure evil, pain, sorrow, suffering, that has to subdue evil when the other alternative is not embraced. What's the other alternative? Good. Now here's the point. Pure evil cannot destroy evil. It can only subdue it. And for those that will not embrace good, it will be doing it forever. Because it cannot change. Evil does not change evil into good. Evil can only change evil into more evil. That's what it does. So it can subdue. You can put a guy in prison. You can subdue evil. You cannot change evil by doing this. Now he might have a change of heart, but it wasn't the evil that did it. I know we've tried the scare straight thing, but what has to happen is a change of heart. What the cross is all about is God saying the only thing that can defeat pure evil is pure good. You say, well, why can't I do it? Because you're not pure good. There's not enough good in you to defeat the power of that kind of evil. But God so ordained that good would rule. And here's the wonderful thing about it. Because when I think about it in particular in Romans chapter 12, he says, look, you'll never defeat evil with evil, but you can do it with good. And so when we come to Christ, the reason we come to Christ is because he won. See, that's the reason we come to him. And we realize that his power actually defeats it rather than subdues it. This is basically the whole argument of Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8. He goes, look, I tried to do the right thing. I couldn't do the right thing. Although I wanted to do the right thing, I couldn't do the right thing. He goes, who's going to set me free from this? And you can hear him and you can feel him beating himself in the head and the body. And finally he says, you know what? There's therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And what the law couldn't do, weak as it was, it could only subdue, God did. That's why in Daniel you see the angels fighting with the others. And what are they doing? They're subduing. But see, the only thing they can do is hold back evil. They can't win the battle. The battle's not won there. The battle's always won on the cross. So you come back to the cross and you go, okay, how do we win this? You want to help people? Okay, you can tell them what not to do. You can put them in a regiment. You can force them to do certain things. You can put guilt on them. You can put all kinds of things on them. It's not going to change them. It'll subdue them. It'll hold them back. It'll keep them from doing wrong. But you introduce them to Christ, and now good, because evil was defeated on the cross. See? The power of God. And God is revealing that there is an evil that will destroy the evil that has destroyed your life and will continue to do that forever. But there is a good that can defeat that evil forever. And what a wonderful picture that cross is for us. It's one of the reasons why we have the Old Testament, because the Old Testament, if you remember, is law. So it's letting us know what is happening in the realm of law. But it is also pointing to the fact that we need something greater to defeat the evil that is going to destroy the evil in this world. And that's the interesting picture. When you come to Revelation, the picture that you have, and I just quote chapter 17 and chapter 18 in Revelation. You have this woman. She's a harlot. She's dressed in glorious dress. And it says that she resides on the waters of the world. The world has been allured by her, so she has drawn them. She now decides she's going to sit on the beast. Now, the beast is an interesting picture, because the beast is the picture of that which consumes and destroys. And, you know, it's not like the beast, you know, you walk up to a beast, walk up to a grizzly bear and say, you know, I've got a lot of cash here. Could you use some? You know, it just won't make any difference. He'll just chomp you and maybe eat the cash too. But it has no real regard for those things. Well, it's a picture of the beast. And what's interesting is in chapter 17, she's riding the beast. Man thinks that he's in control. So the sin that he's involved in, oh, he's controlling the world. He's controlling the world. God says, you know what you're riding on? You're riding on death. And there's an evil that's going to swallow you up. And if you read Revelation, if you read in particular chapter 17, the end of chapter 17, and then go into chapter 18, what happens to the harlot? The beast eats the harlot. She was riding on him, but the beast turns and eats the harlot. So evil destroys the evil. The perception is that I'm in control. Well, you go back into Revelation chapter 13, and it says, okay, I'm going to tell you a mystery. The mystery of 666. You say, well, that's a mystery. What is that? There's no mystery. He tells you. It's the number of man. You've become the beast. You've become the beast. That's why Galatians chapter 5 says, you know, freedom, it's a wonderful thing. But you know, if you take freedom and you go into the realm of selfishness, you'll devour each other. You'll use your freedom to devour each other. Because that's the nature of man. You know what you need? You need a heart that will change that heart. Otherwise, you're just the beast. Man is going to eat himself up. And it's an interesting picture in Revelation. The destruction, oh, the wrath of God, the wrath of God. The wrath of God is going to come over the destroyers. You've been eating yourself up. And what an interesting picture it is in Revelation, so which God is conveying all the way, you know, I didn't come to destroy, I came to save. And it's the heart of God. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for your word that really reveals things to us about this world, about the allurements of this world, and why it's so necessary for this world to be destroyed. Yet the destructive forces that come in are just so horrific that it's hard for us to believe that they could ever be defeated. We must need a greater evil. But no, you reveal to us that it's the goodness that will defeat that evil. Pure good will be able to conquer pure evil. That's you. I can't do that. You can. So we come again to the cross. It's at the cross that we first saw the light. And the burdens of all that evil stuff just go away. How could they be defeated? Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. You can try to eradicate this stuff. You might be able to subdue it. You cannot defeat it. There is one who has. And he says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. You pray a sunny place. You rise to sing this, just the chorus. What a wonderful chorus it is. At the cross, at the cross.
At the cross, at the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by sight I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day.
So you can actually defeat evil by good, huh? The goodness of God. I just want to remind all of us kind of quasi-old people, because I say quasi-old because it's 50 and older, right? That Harold and Carol, we're going to have Monday evening at 7, so appreciate your opening the house. And just want to let you know about that. Lord bless you.